Amen. I wonder if any of you have ever had that reoccurring nightmare in school where you've prepared something for school, you've written a long paper for school, and the nightmare is when you pull it up the next day, it doesn't show up. You know, it's not there in your computer anymore. And that is the nightmare that I faced this morning as I've worked hard on this sermon. And I pulled it up this morning, and technology didn't seem to agree with me this morning. And I talked with Pastor Daniel, and he said, "The Lord is sovereign." And I thought to myself, well, the Lord is sovereign that today's sermon will be extra long, because usually I write down a lot for my sermons so that I can make sure that I'm timely. It's not because I don't have enough to say. It's usually because I have too much to say. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles then to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And I want to tell you a story about this summer, because I had the opportunity to go camping with my family for the very first time. There are a lot of things that I really enjoyed about camping. I enjoyed spending time with family and friends, undistracted by cell phones. I enjoyed nature and God's creation. And coming back from our trip, Shirley and I were kind of discussing about the purchase of a tent. And I admit that I hesitated in making that investment because I don't think I quite get it just yet. Maybe I need to go a few more times with some of you, but I understand spending time with family and, you know, the whole community aspect of it all, but I'm not quite sure why it has to be in tents and community toilets rather than a hotel room and with housekeeping. You know, I think it's fine for us to try to rough it, so to speak, but I like technology, and I don't think, you know, I just don't quite understand why I would want to head up into a mosquito-infested area and set up an inferior version of my bedroom and my kitchen. You know, every night you have to put away food, right? You have to put away food because otherwise animals are going to get into it. And true story, Pastor Daniel left his car door open in the evening, and sure enough, his car was ransacked by creatures of the night, and all the snacks were destroyed. And so all this to say, coolers, collapsible chairs, and camping sounds great, and I'm so glad so many of you enjoy it, and I'm so glad so many of you want to make life harder for yourselves. But if it's not required of me, I'm also fine without it. And this is how many today view holiness, isn't it? It's fine that you want to be holy and that you want to be holy. You want to make life more difficult. You want to have some superior level of godliness. But I'm fine without it. If it's not required of me, it's okay. And that's how many of us think about it. You know, one author says that holiness is the new camping. And so I wonder if what you think about when you think about the topic of holiness. Many today don't like that discussion. They don't want to, I mean, when was the last time you had a discussion on being holy? We don't like to talk about it. You know why? We don't like to talk about it because we're afraid of being called hypocrites. We're afraid of being called legalists. We're afraid of being narrow-minded. We're afraid of being called old-fashioned. And the worst thing that we could possibly be labeled when we talk about holiness is to be labeled a fundamentalist. But the topic of holiness is everywhere in Scripture. The word holy occurs more than 600 times in the Bible and more than 700 times with all its derivatives when you talk about sanctify and sanctification. You can't make sense of the Bible without understanding that God is holy, and that God, that this holy God is intent on making a holy people to live with him forever in a holy place. And if the topic is everywhere in Scriptures, it is inescapable in the book that we've been studying over this past year, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a book that addresses the question, right, of how an unholy people can dwell in the presence of a holy God? How is that going to happen without being struck down? And so thus far, Leviticus has answered that question in several ways. By showing the people their need for atonement. By talking about the need for sacrifice of being clean and of being pure. And last week, we saw specifically the need to be holy. We're kind of in that section in the book of Leviticus called the holiness portion of Leviticus. And so last week we saw the need to be holy and being holy, particularly when it comes to God's sexual standards. And chapter 18 depicts holiness as something that we refrain from, something that we keep from doing. And today's chapter in chapter 19 is kind of what we should be doing. It's kind of holiness of what we must do. So if you turn with me to Leviticus 19, if you haven't already, it's on page 97 in those black pew Bibles in front of you. My goal this morning is for us to understand what holiness means. What holiness means in two ways. In two ways. Now, before we get there, the question that comes to mind as we're going to look through and walk through Leviticus 19 and kind of jump around a little bit within it, is how do we know which of these laws to keep? Because if you look at verse 18, we have this wonderful thing that seems to redeem all of the book of Leviticus. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we love that verse. We're like, wow, that's in Leviticus? And then we get to Leviticus 19, verse 19, and it says, Don't breed cattle of a different kind, or sow in your field with two kinds of seed, or wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And so we immediately start thinking, we like this love your neighbor part, but then we have this strange part about not wearing polyester and don't wear that wool linen blend of clothing that you have. And so what do? How do we know which ones to keep and which ones to ignore? And perhaps the first thing that we need to remember is that you shouldn't ignore any of it. In one sense, we must keep all of them because the principles there apply to us. When we come to a strange passage in the Old Testament, I don't think the first thing we should do is simply say, we just toss it out and say it's not applicable to us anymore. Rather, we need to think about how this is for us, how it speaks to us, and what is the principle that God wants to teach us. And at the same time, it is true that some of these laws are not binding in the same way. So how do we understand this mix of commandments? Well, there are a number of different processes to think through. First, certain commandments are just reaffirmed in the New Testament. So just do those ones, okay? So, you know, we see here in this passage about not stealing or lying and cheating other people. So we shouldn't do that. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament, so we shouldn't do it today. Second, a number of commands in the law are culturally conditioned. So look at verse 9. You see that it starts talking about gleaning in a harvest. Well, in our culture today, not many of us have farms to speak of, right? And so we kind of think that it's not applicable. But we kind of understand as we're reading through this, we intuitively understand that it's speaking about being generous to the poor. So even though they are culturally conditioned, the principle behind it still speaks to us. Third, some commands are tied up with the sacrificial system. Some commandments are just tied up with the sacrificial system. So if you look in beginning in verse 5, it talks about the peace offerings. And we know that Christ has come and he has fulfilled the sacrificial system. So we know that the letter of the law does not apply in the same way. Fourth, other commands are bound up in the unique role that the Jews were to have as a nation set apart from other nations. Now, this is the impetus behind the command in verse 19, for example. Israel was to be set apart, and as a symbol, there is a picture of their set apartness with not having any mixtures. That's what this, you know, cattle breeding and seed and cloth is about. These were daily pictures given to them to demonstrate as an illustration for Israel that they are to be separated from the Gentiles. to be separate from the Gentiles. Now, we know in the New Testament that the separation between Jew and Gentile is now done away with, and so these commands are no longer work in the same way. And fifth, there are other laws that are tied with pagan rituals. So Israel was to keep from doing those things because of the associations of it and the dangers of it. So a good example of that is in verse 28. It says, "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves." You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. Now, these were pagan rituals. These were pagan things done. And so the Lord says, don't toy with pagan worship. And so don't get a tattoo. So this means that if my children one day were to come to me and say, "Daddy, I want to get a tattoo," and it's not the, you know, the kinds that you stick on that's wet and you peel the backing off and it's a picture of a zebra or something like that. No, not those kinds of tattoos. But I'd say, "Daddy, I want to get a permanent tattoo." I would likely talk to them about the permanence of it. I would probably like to talk to them about their heart issues and whether they are overly obsessed with how they look or whatever it may be. But I don't think I could just say the Bible condemns it from this passage. So if you have any tattoos, you're okay in my book, you're okay in God's book. But the point is, there are good and sometimes instinctive reasons why some commands are immediately applicable and others are not. Now, with all that said, let's take a look about what we can learn about holiness in this chapter. What are those two things? First, holiness, our holiness arises from a relationship with God. Our holiness arises from a relationship with God. You see after a brief introduction in verse 2 that it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see that the root of holiness is not so much a list of do's and don'ts and just following commandments. It's not merely that, because it's not merely based on God's authority, but because the laws reflect the very nature of God. And so over and over in this chapter, we see the phrase, "I am the Lord, your God," or "I am the Lord." Do you see it there in your Bibles, repeated over and over again? This is, you know, good trivia for you, children, or go count up how many times it says, "I am the Lord." You know, you see it there in verse 2, 3, 4, 10, 12, 14, 16. It goes on and on and on again. And we do well to understand a passage in Scripture by seeing what is repeated, what phrases are repeated. And here it says, I think God is unequivocally saying, "You are mine. You're mine. I am the Lord, your God. You are my treasured possession. And as my people, you imitate me." Yeah, "I redeemed you out of Egypt. I saved you. I redeemed you with an outstretched arm, and I am the one that's going to place you into the land of Canaan. You are my people, and so be holy as I am holy." That's what it means to be part of God's family. You want to be my children? You should be like your parent. You should be like your father. And so bound up with holiness and keeping the law, then, is a love for God and being loved by God. God's commands show us what he is like. It shows us what he prizes. It shows us what he detests, what it means to be holy as he is holy. And so to hate all rules and to say, "I don't need to obey this commandment," is to hate God and say, "I don't need to obey God." So we look in verses 3 and 4. We see how this relationship plays itself out in submission to his commands. And specifically mentioned here is the importance of revering mother and father, keeping the Sabbath, not turning to idols, and not fashioning gods of cast metal. Four of the Ten Commandments are shown here. Basically, he's saying, you're a different people. You follow different rules. You go by the rules of this household. You're set apart and shaped by God's commands. And so verses 5 through 8, do you see that peace offering there? You know, this sacrifice is mentioned of all the sacrifices. Why? Because this offering, the peace offering, was one about communion with God and your relationship with God, being in a right standing with God. This is the one where you shared a meal with the priest, yourself, and others. This was a picture of how you are at peace with God. You are dining with God. And this relationship is meant to be exclusive. So again, we turn to verse 19 and we see this two cattle, two kinds of seed, two kinds of material for garments. An illustration that they are exclusively the Lord's. Verse 23, you skip down there. And it says that when they enter into the land of Canaan, that when they plant any kind of tree for food, they weren't to eat of it for 3 years. And then in the fourth year, they were to offer all of the harvest to the Lord. And only in the fifth year were they able to partake of any of it, right? Now, what's going on here? Israel was entering into the land of Canaan, and they had lots of gods. They had fertility gods, and they had gods of the harvest. And so to plant something there and to say, I will not touch it, is to kind of, and to dedicate it all to the Lord, is to say that this growth happens because of the Lord and not because of some Canaanite god, not these false gods. The one true God is the one that gave them the harvest. And so you see in verse 26 to 31, the same devotion of being God's possession continues. God prohibits a list of sins commonly practiced by those who follow false pagan religions. Eating blood, seeking divinations and fortune tellers, cutting the body as a devotion to a false god, making one's daughter a prostitute, seeking the guidance of mediums or necromancers, turning away from God and turning to seek guidance from some false god. And God says, no, no, no. You're in a relationship with me. You don't do that. Oftentimes, people will try to sound very spiritual. They say, when it comes to God, I'm interested in a relationship, not in rules. But frankly speaking, that's not biblical. From top to bottom, the Bible's full of commands. They aren't meant to stifle your relationship with God. It protects it. It seals it. It defines it. Never forget, God delivered Israel out of Egypt first. He redeemed them first. And then he redeemed them that they may obey the law. Then he gives them the law. And so, church, do you see why we cannot be, if we call ourselves Christians, we cannot be flippant about keeping God's commandments, about the need for holiness? Yes, the Bible says God saved us because he loved us. Yes, the Bible says God saved us for his own glory. But there's also another very good, very biblical reason for why he saved us. He saved us to be holy. He saved us that we might be holy. And so we cannot disregard holiness. I mean, when was the last time that was your prayer request? I just want to be holy. We don't say that. When was the last time you look at a verse like Ephesians 5:4, where it says, let there be no filthiness or crude joking or foolish talk coming out of you, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then when was the last time we began to try to apply that and think, and apply that to our conversation? Apply that to our movies, our YouTube clips, our texts, our snaps. Now, I'm not trying to put the proverbial cart before the horse, mind you, and I'm not trying to undermine our confidence in justification by faith alone. Our innocence in God's sight is in no way grounded in works of love or acts of charity. But what I am saying is that faith without works is dead. And we can talk all day long about our love for God, but if we do not keep his commandments, 1 John is clear, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? If you love me, you what? You keep my commandments. Holiness arises from this relationship with God. And this faith that joins you to Christ and makes you right with God is this communing faith. It means an exclusive allegiance to God that turns away from false gods and idols. A faith that works itself out, particularly in love. Which brings me to our second point. And we're going to spend a little bit more time here. Not only does our holiness arise from our relationship with God, but we demonstrate our holiness by loving others. We demonstrate our holiness by loving others. The Hebrew Bible, Jesus quotes, the Hebrew Bible verse Jesus quotes more than any other verse that we at least have record of, is Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so sometimes we think there's all this discussion in Leviticus about purity and holiness and sacrifices and blood and all these other weird things. And then all of a sudden we see love? How'd that get in there? Because people have a mistaken notion of pitting love, right, against what? Against law. Either you have a religion of love or you have a religion of law. But such an equation is actually unbiblical. As we see right here, love is what? It's commanded. So if you call people to love, you're giving them the law. Conversely, if you tell people the law doesn't matter, then neither does love. Because what does Jesus say when somebody asks him in Luke 10, when they say, what is written in the law? How do you see it? Jesus answers him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the prophets and the law. Love is the chief distinguishing mark of those who are holy. Paul in Romans 13:9 says, all the commandments are summed up in this one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James, the book of James, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Holiness, then, is very concrete. It actually works itself out in love. Sometimes we think holiness is just this feeling like we're like elevating ourselves, like we're powering up, like, you know, leveling up to the next level, like we're morphing to the next thing, whatever it's called. And, you know, and or sometimes we think that it means you're withdrawing from the world and that you're keeping your relationships as far away from possible from the world. And it just means that you're renouncing all human relationships. But that's not what we see in this chapter, especially verses 9 through 18. Holiness is not accomplished from withdrawing from the world, but by engaging actively in it. Holiness is earthy, it's daily, it's mundane. A practical living out of the Lord's righteous character in every sphere of life by displaying it towards a love towards God and a love towards people. Look what chapter 19 talks about. It touches every sphere of life. It talks about family. It talks about worship. It talks about social interaction. It talks about business dealings. It talks about treatment of the poor, the court of law, and so on and so forth. And so love in Leviticus 19 is just another word for holiness lived out for the good of others. That's love. Holiness lived out for the good of others. And so let's go ahead and focus on verses 9 through 18, right there in your verses. And there are basically five applications of love here, and I just kind of want to walk through them. You can kind of talk about this as the Leviticus version of the five love languages. And we have in verses 9 through 18. The first one is possessions. Let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will love with your possessions. You share, essentially. These verses here are talking about leaving some of your wealth behind for those who don't have enough. And the command is, don't just, when you have that field, you're a farmer or whatever, and you don't gather everything right up to the edge. Just leave the edge. Leave the edge. Leave it unharvested. It says, do not gather the gleanings after your harvest. The gleanings are the stuff that falls to the ground. You're kind of taking the wheat and the grain and you're putting it into bundles, and inevitably some parts are going to fall down to the ground. It says, don't pick it up. When you're in the vineyard, don't pick up those grapes that you're pulling off that are falling to the ground. Leave some on the vine. And the point is this, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. Sojourner meaning people who are passing along from on a long journey. This is what the law requires. And you have to remember that this is on top of the tithes. We think of tithes commonly as 10%, but scholars figure that if you add up the tithes of the harvest, the tithes to the Levites, and the tithes to the temple and feast, you're basically giving away 20% or more. So pre-tax, post-tax, whatever. 20% or more. And on top of that is this, something specifically for the poor. And the principle here is obvious. You and I have to deliberately plan our financial lives to give to those who are in need. Think of all your money as being coins, and that you carry all your money around with you. And you have these coins, and you don't just shuffle them into a bag where it's nice and secure and tight, and you can bring it with you. No, you carry your money with your hands. You carry those coins with your hands. And you just let some slip through your fingers. And when you have extra, more is slipping through your fingers. That's what it means to forego the gleanings. It's a conscious decision not to hold everything you have. It allows the poor to benefit from your freely chosen generosity because you have refused to maximize your standard of living. When you get a bonus, when you get a bump in that pay raise, what do you do with that? When you get a refund from the government, what do you think? I know what I think, and I'm guilty of it. I think, new shoes. Nor I think that's going towards the Hawaii fund, right? But we ought to think, no, I'm going to let some of it slip. I have extra, so I will give extra. So we ought to be active in thinking about giving to places like Real Options in Mountain View if there is need. We ought to be actively thinking about giving to City Impact or giving it to people directly in need. Plan in your life every month to set aside something, some amount that you can dream about how you're going to spend it to give away. And don't do it by just treating other people from church out to lunch or treating me, even though I would very like that very much. But don't think about it just that way. Think about giving it to people who would never be able to pay you back. Giving it to someone who you are not getting anything out of it except that you want to help and be merciful and loving. So that's with your possession. Second, your words. You look at verses 11 and 12. It says, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so the context here is suggesting that there is some type of stealing that is happening through lying. Okay, so perhaps the context here is that of a business transaction. So if you look in verse 35, if you skip down to verse 35, it talks about you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, the idea is simple here. Don't misrepresent yourself in your business dealings. Be honest with your business dealings. Tell the truth in your business dealings. And so our principles should drive our working life, right? We might have principles need to come first. Then we probably should be thinking about people and then probably about product. And then we probably should be thinking about profit because none of those things are wrong. But what's wrong is when we flip that order and we think profit first and then product second. And then at the very bottom, we think biblical principles. Third, actions. You display holiness in loving others by your actions. In verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, here is a good definition of oppression. It is not giving the agreed upon wage at the agreed upon time. That's what it usually looks like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had day laborers, right? And they would be standing on the side, and a farmer would come up to them and say, come, you work for me for today, and I will give you your day's wage. And these are people who would basically live, you know, hand to mouth. Like, whatever they got that day was their sustenance for that day. And it would be easy to cheat someone, because at the end of the day, after they've worked so hard, they come in line, they stand in line, and the owner can just say, well, you know what, I gave away everything already. Sorry, you don't get anything. Or you didn't really work that hard, so I'm not going to give you one. So let's be clear. An employer making more than an employee is not oppression. And we are living in this time where we're talking about the 1% or whatever. Making profit is not oppression. A gap between rich and poor does not automatically equal oppression. Oppression, at its most fundamental level, is not honoring your word or contract. And the broader principle that we have here is that God's people do not take advantage of the weak. Look at verse 14. You don't curse the deaf. You don't put a stumbling block before the blind. The deaf can't hear. They'll never know what you're saying. The blind will never see what's happened. So they get teased, or they fall over, and you just laugh about it. It'll all be such a good time. And this happens all the time. People get taken advantage of because they don't have enough education, because they don't have enough money, because they don't understand the legal system, because they don't know the language. And they get trampled on. They get swindled. And then we kind of chuckle behind closed doors. But notice what it says in verse 14. This is probably different from all the other love commands here. It says, but you shall fear your God. The deaf don't hear. The blind don't see. But God hears and God sees. Fear him. Church, we don't pick on people. We don't bully people. You know, sometimes I think that's the circle of life. You know, oh, you know, you get bullied, it's okay. You know, and we think, oh, I got bullied, and later on I bullied others. I admit that I did it. You know, in high school, I remember finding the scrawniest person possible because I was like the second scrawniest person possible. And I remember grabbing him by the scruff of the collar and telling him to pay up, you know. But church, you don't pick on people. You do not mock those who cannot retaliate. That's wrong. And it's to your shame if you do. Making fun of people is not Christian. It's not love. Fourth, we need to love with fair judgment. Look at verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Again, we have the court setting. And the whole idea is to be fair in your judgments. And this is really important at this time because most of these judgments are rendered in this very small community at that time. That would be the setting. It's kind of like if there was a disagreement in the church and that person coming before the church and trying to make a right judgment. Okay, like let's suppose that there's a rich man that comes into those doors and being part of our church, and there's a poor man who also comes in, and the poor man says, I did work on this rich man's house, and he said that he would give me $10,000. But he didn't. He only gave me $5,000. And the rich man says, well, you know, like he said he would finish by June, and he didn't finish by June, so I decided to give him $5,000. Now, we think about that. What do you do? What happens when that happens? What happens? Because being in the church, we realize that it's very easy to be partial. Because maybe you're friends with one of them. Maybe your kids grew up with the other. Or you know the rich man, he gives a lot to the church. You know, he probably funds the whole pastor's salary and built that new addition to the church. Or do you have sympathy for the poor man? He could use that extra $5,000. The rich man doesn't need that money. So you understand all the temptations to being partial. So what is justice in a situation like that? Justice, according to Leviticus 19, means rendering the right verdict according to the truth. You can't defer to the great. You can't say, look, he's rich, and, you know, he's done so much. He's really important. He's, you know, a pillar of the community. If we side with him, he'll do great things for the kingdom of God. You cannot show the great preference. And at the same time, you can't show partiality to the poor. You can't decide things by saying, man, you know, this person has had his everything go against him. You know, he just hasn't caught a break in life. You can't do that. Now, I'm all for generosity. But when it comes to fair judgment, justice means doing what is right and being impartial. Social justice, then, in Leviticus 19 is not an achieved result, but a fair process. And certainly no society does this perfectly. But that is what we strive for, to judge truth of the matter and to judge fairly and speak honestly. Finally, verses 17 and 18. If we love our neighbors, you will love with the right attitude. 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is the hardest one, because this is the one that says you love your neighbor by loving them in your heart with the right attitude. Because some of you are here at church and you have a smile on your face, but you're angry. Some of you are annoyed at certain people and certain families, and you paste that smile on, but inside you are seething when you see them. And then you go home and then you crack jokes about them or do whatever, and you think, church would be so wonderful if there weren't people so bothersome like them. I mean, if only everyone was like me. And so what do you think about that attitude? Well, the Lord says in verse 17 that you reason frankly with them. Now, this isn't a command to talk about every little annoyance or offense. Sometimes you overlook sin, but sometimes that means you have to be willing to talk to people. And what this verse is not saying is that you're to deal with the other person's sin. It's talking about what's going on in your heart. Look at verse 17. It says, lest you incur sin because of him. So it's not referring so much as you going out and rebuking this other person. This is talking about sin that is happening in your own heart. Think about the way that you want to be loved. Think about the way that you want to be loved. What would happen if you hurt somebody? Do you want that person just to leave the church? Do you want that person just to feel awkward around you all the time and not talk to them? Or would you want to reason frankly with them? Let's be honest, the reason sometimes we don't do this more often is not because we're nice and not because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. The reason we don't do it is because of self-love. We want to protect ourselves. We don't want to run the risk of being further disliked. And the point is that we are responsible not just to treat our neighbors rightly, but to take the necessary steps so that our hearts can feel rightly toward them. Church, we need to be loving people. Loving others is absolutely essential to holiness because faith works itself through love. This isn't some soft, fuzzy feeling. No, love in Leviticus is everything that we learned in preschool but we've never mastered. It's share, tell the truth, help the weak, be fair, talk it out. We must be radical about holiness, and we must be radical with our love. And to not just love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Leviticus makes clear that this holiness in love needs to be fleshed out in every area of our lives, from the marketplace to amongst immigrants to our friends down the street. But how are we to do this? Some of you are maybe feeling a little bit discouraged right now because of the length of the sermon, but also because you see all this and you're saying, I'm not there. Now, if you're shallow and self-righteous, of course you're just like, I'm fine. You know, this is great. Love. But if you have a sense of your human weakness, you look at this picture in Leviticus 19 and you think, I have fallen short. And maybe you're despairing. So what do we do? With God, all things are possible. And we see the holiness and the love of God reconciled in Jesus, where he comes and lives a perfect life of holiness and a perfect life of love. So on the cross, we have a picture of God's hatred of sin. And on the cross, we have the clearest picture of God's love for sinners. So if you want to come to know God and to become a Christian, it's not because you realize how loving you are. You can only do it when you realize how loving you're not. But that God has loved you in Christ and has offered forgiveness for all your failure to love because of Christ's life of perfect love. Only in Christ can you reconcile these two commands to be holy as I am holy and love your neighbor as yourself. So I invite you to come and know what it means to be holy. Know what it means to love and to learn the way of love, to learn what it means to love because God first loved you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful book that we've had. And we pray that as we have read the scriptures and we have wrestled with the scriptures, and that we would leave here today ready to put to action those things that you have called us to. Help us to live holy lives working itself out in love. May that be the hallmark of all those who are here at Redeemer. And we pray for those that who have yet to know this wonderful love that you first display towards us in Christ. We pray that they would come to know it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.